This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to eventually speak on the first 17 verses. Now I'll start by reading the first 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let a man so account of us, even account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? To introduce this, I'll say that we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3 over the last few weeks. And this church at Corinth is in the southern portion of what's known today as the nation of Greece. And Paul had been led there by the Spirit of God many years ago. I expect it was many years ago before he wrote this letter here. And had lived in the city of Corinth for a year and a half. He dwelt at first with a couple there, Jews, called Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila was the man, Priscilla the woman. They were tent makers, and Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection to them, and they believed and became Christians, and he dwelt with them, and they were tent makers, and so was he. He had some skill along that line, so he worked with them. Even as he continued to meet in the synagogue and then in other places, teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there arose a great stir and some controversy, and God comforted Paul and said, Paul, fear not to abide in this city and teach, for I have much people in this city. It got to one place where they were even called before the civil magistrates, the court, And the case was dismissed out of court. And so Paul continued to teach for a year and a half until the Spirit of the Lord led him back into Asia Minor, the area we'd know as Turkey. And after he left, other teachers came through. There was an Egyptian, a Jewish man that was born in Alexandria, so an Egyptian Jew, of great skill in the scriptures and great ability to speak, named Apollos. And Apollos came through and taught at Corinth and helped them mightily, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. There were other members at Corinth who had heard the apostle Peter, who in Hebrew is named Cephas. Peter's Greek, Cephas is Hebrew. His real name was Simon, but that's what the Lord called him, Peter or Cephas. And the apostle Peter had preached to them, and so they had benefited from some mighty teachers in their time. And they drifted into a pattern where they were very much in the flesh, and they were beginning to line up behind their favorite preachers. So much so that some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. And others said, well, I'm just of Christ. And they did this as a matter of divisiveness, maybe even to show other people that their ability to identify gifted preachers was greater than others. It had gotten bad. And the Apostle Paul had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the church, and that was one of the first problems he dealt with. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, wasn't it Jesus, the Lord, that died for you on the cross? Wasn't your baptism in the name of Jesus Christ as of in the Father, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Who was it that died for you? Who was it whose name you were baptized in? It was Jesus Christ. So why are you lining up saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, when it's him? And then he began to show that the gospel itself is of no power unless someone has already been born again and saved by God. It is not the gospel that gives us eternal life. The gospel feeds those who already have eternal life. Paul established that truth in the process of writing to those who were having problems with, you can call it preacher worship. He went right on into chapter 2 dealing with the same subject. He said, and I, brethren, when I came among you, it was with fear and trembling, for I determined to know nothing among you save Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And so he goes on with that subject, and then in the process of dealing with that, teaches how the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he discern them for their foolishness to him. So he says, it's not the natural man. And when he says the natural man, he's not talking about the body. He's talking about body, soul, and spirit. Prior to being born again, the natural man's body, the natural man's soul, the natural man's spirit are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Well, if somebody can't be born again by the things of God, how are they born again? By God, directly. Not by the things of God, but by God. It's hard for some folks to grasp that now, but that's what the Scripture teaches. Nobody is able to receive the things of God unless they already have the Spirit of God. So if you can't be born again by the things of God, how can you ever get the Spirit of God? By the direct operation of God Himself. That's how somebody is born again. That's why some people show the love of Jesus Christ knowing very little about religion, is because the Spirit of God is in their heart. Well, what's the point of preaching the gospel? It's an inestimable benefit to know the truth about how you were saved, who saved you, what pleases Him, what He commands, and what's good in His sight is a wonderful benefit. Why, there were children of God all over the earth in the days of the Old Testament. And in the days Christ walked the earth, there was a Roman who knew that Jesus just had to speak the word and his servant would be healed. He marveled at the faith of this man. Says, lo, I've not seen such faith. No, not in Israel. Well, how was it this man had such faith? The direct operation of God. Well, then, was he better off than an Israelite? Well, Paul says, what advantage hath the Jew? Blow much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is, it's a great advantage to have the Scripture. So Paul moves right on in into chapter 3, and he's still dealing with this preacher worship, but he's still teaching these things about how a sinner gets saved. And as he comes into chapter 3, he says, I had a hard time teaching you many things because you were babies and you needed milk, and the reason that you were babies is not that you had a childlike faith. It was that you were so carnal, so fleshy, so much trusting in yourself that I had a difficult time giving you more substantial teachings because of your division, because of your spiritual childishness. And then he teaches the example of a garden. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He says, you're God's garden. You're God's husbandry. Then he switches metaphors and he says, you are God's building. And he says, I've laid a foundation, a good foundation, a foundation no other man, there's no other real foundation. It's Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, he wasn't saying that before he came they didn't have Christ. Remember what God said to Paul while he was having a hard time in Corinth? Fear not, Paul, for lo, I have much people in this city. That is before Paul was able to lay his foundation. God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, was already in many of the Corinthians. Paul laid the foundation of the teaching of Jesus Christ, that it was Jesus Christ who had gone to the cross. So he was teaching people that already had eternal life. He was teaching them how they got eternal life. So does the credit go to Paul? No. How about Apollos that came along and showed them so many other things about the Scripture? Credit go to Apollos? No. Paul planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. The power of the life in the seed, that came from God. The power of the nutrients in the soil, that came from God. The power of the photosynthesis enacted by the sunlight, that comes from God. You and I may plant, you and I may water, but I'll tell you, if it wasn't for the miracle of God in creation, there would be no gardens. And so Paul teaches how we're God's garden, we're God's building, and that the credit goes to God. And then he says, you know, when you pick out a favorite preacher, and you're saying, he's the one I follow and no other, you know what you're doing? You're just cutting yourself off from all the others that belong to you. You're like somebody that walks up at a big buffet and says, you know, I really like the Jell-O, the congealed salad. And so you just dig into that congealed salad, thinking how smart you are that you found the best thing on the buffet, and not even touching the prime rib or the fresh rolls or the cheesecake or the green beans, and you just think you're so clever that you've got the best thing on the buffet, where you already have the whole buffet. It belongs to you. And he says, all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or life or death, or things present or things to come, for all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So he makes clear that all of this, that you don't need to divide over these. Why would you divide and pick a favorite teacher or a favorite leader when all of God's teachers and all of these leaders are servants of God meant to minister to you? Why would you cut yourself off by dividing from your brethren, trying to show your superior ability to identify good preachers? Sad, isn't it? But that's where the church at Corinth was, and it was hindering their growth. Paul goes on with this subject for this one more chapter. Then he's going to take up another item that's causing division in the church. He's going to take up several more. But this one more chapter here, in these 17 verses, he's still looking at this problem they have. And he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, if you want to know the way to think about fellows like me and Apollos and Cephas, you just account us as ministers, and the word minister means a servant, really means a slave. You think of us as servants of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, God has shown us some wonderful things, but we didn't think them up. They're not original with us, but he's revealed them to us and bid us to keep them and show them to his children. So you just think of us as a servant and a custodian, basically. That's what a steward is, somebody that keeps things for the master. If I'm a steward at a great estate and the fella has a big house and he's got several nice cars and he's got some grounds and he's got some accounts and he puts them into my care, that means I'm to look after them and make sure the house is not damaged and the plantings grow and the cars run and that the accounts are kept for expenses and income. But it's not mine. He pays me a salary. And my job is to look after that stuff faithfully and not take the things that are my master's for my own use. You know, for me to say, hey, I'm going to take this fancy car and I'm going to drive around and persuade everybody it's mine and then maybe wreck it or put too many miles on it, that would be unfaithful. But he says, if you want to know how to think of me and Apollos, we're servants, we're stewards. We're servants of Christ, we're stewards of the mysteries he's revealed to us. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What's the main qualification of a good teacher of God's Word? Not cleverness, not a megawatt personality, not the ability to draw in the crowds, even though we sure welcome crowds. The main requirement for a man of God, just faithfulness. Just keep working. Keep speaking the truth in love. Be there. Show up. That's the main thing. I'm sure when folks compared Paul to Apollos, that Apollos was by far the better speaker. He was eloquent, mighty in scriptures. Now the Apostle Paul, he looked kind of pitiful. And when he spoke, he said it was contemptible. That means it's downright hard to listen to Paul. But his letters were mighty. They were powerful. And they had to remember, Paul was the first guy that showed up and taught us these things. So you can see how some would say, well, I'm kind of loyal. He's the first one that was speaking when it touched my heart. And yeah, I know he's not much of a speaker, but wow, did he ever teach us some things? You know, they were so consistent and logical. But, you know, when Apollos is up there, he's got me in the palm of his hand. I feel lifted up to the skies. Well, there's no need to divide over that. When you need some just solid teaching that may be not all that great a speech, God's got a servant for that. When you need, sometimes you just need to laugh and cry and get up and shout, God's got some servants to do that. They're all God's. They've all been shown a thing or two. Maybe some of them are the same thing. Maybe some of them are a little different. One gives you some insight on scriptures you hadn't seen before, and another gives you a different insight. But they're all God's. And it's all to serve you to the glory of God. So then, he says in verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He said, really, when I come down to it, your opinion, or other people's opinion, or even my own opinion of my work, is not that important. Not that important. There's a real incorrect teaching that spread abroad when people think about Christianity today. They think that Christians should not judge others at all. That they should just not make any judgment on right or wrong, because Christ taught, judge not that you be not judged, for with whatsoever judgment ye mete out, it shall be measured unto you. That's kind of the whole teaching. But if you go to John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus Christ taught, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Here Paul's talking about that he doesn't even judge his own self. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just two chapters later, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? So there, he's going to teach that the church should be judging things. How do you put all this together? How do you put, judge not that you be not judged, for whatsoever judgment you mete out, it shall be measured to you? With Paul saying, I don't judge my own self. With Paul saying, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? With the Lord Jesus Christ teaching, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Here's the way I harmonize it. If you got a better way, I'd like to know. But here's the way that I harmonize it. If I apply my own standards and my own opinions to you, or to anyone else, or even to myself, I'm putting a burden on you and on me that God didn't put there. I'm whipping up my own standards of right and wrong, and I'm applying them to you. And with whatsoever judgment I mete out to you, I better be ready to stand up to that same judgment. And so it's better for me not to do that, isn't it? Better for you, too. You don't need to be under my arbitrary opinion. And I don't even need to be under my arbitrary opinion, because there's some cases I'll be down on myself where God is not, in which case I'm just bearing with false guilt. And there's some cases I will think that I'm fine where God has problems with what I'm doing. And in that case, I'm doing the damage of sinning and the whatever accrues in chastisement to me for that. It's better off that I just not even judge according to my own standards, and that I just seek to match my own deeds and yours and every other human being in the world against what God's judgment is. That way, I'm not doing the judgment. I'm just looking at myself and you and everybody else in the same way that God judges. And it's not up to me to chastise you. It's not up to me to look down on you. But I can clearly say this is right and this is wrong because that's what God said. Does that make sense? If you think of a better way to harmonize those scriptures, I want to know. But Paul here is saying, you know, I can't let it be a big deal what you think of me or what other people think of me. I can't even let it be a big deal what I think of me. The big deal to me has got to be, what does God think of me? And the way I know what God thinks of me is what He's written in His Word and what I feel in my heart that's in harmony with what's in His Word. That's the big deal. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Really, the judgment that I'm concerned about is the Lord's, and not just talking about the final judgment, just talking about what God thinks of my thoughts and my words and deeds day by day. That's the big standard right there. Lord, what do you think about my thoughts and what I've said and what I've done right now and in this day? Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. There's a lot of hypocrites out there. There's a lot of self-righteous people. Doesn't matter what I think. I don't have it all straight yet. What do you think, Lord? What would you do? What does your word say? That's what matters. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. When the Lord shows you a right and wrong from His word, then it's time to make a decision. You can discern good and bad. And when the Lord comes back at the end of time, the counsels of every man's heart will be revealed, and then we'll all be able to make judgments that are in harmony with His, because we'll be like Him. But He reveals His judgment in His Word even for now. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. All this I write about not judging myself and you not judging me and me not judging you, but applying God's judgment, and that we're just servants and we're just stewards of God's mystery. And I'm using that for an example and transferring that. I want you to see how it relates to this case between me and Apollos, so that you won't think of me above that which I am or Apollos above that which I am, but you won't be puffed up in your ability to pick preachers, but you'll see that we've got a role, and it's lowly, but it's useful, and that the glory goes to God. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That is, your ability to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, that was given to you. If your ability to hear the gospel was something that you received, that is not something you earned, not something you figured out, not something you devised, not something you put together, but it was something you received, then why do you glory in what you perceive to be an ability to pick out good preachers? Your ability to hear and believe the gospel was a gift from God. And this is a verse, again, that teaches salvation by sovereign grace to me. What you have, you received, and that's what makes you different from others. Let me point out this. What if the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for Tom as well as Harry? Okay? And so they both received the same thing. But Tom made a decision to accept and Harry didn't. And so Tom got everlasting life and Harry didn't. What was the difference there? Was it the blood of Jesus Christ? No. Was it something they had received by grace? No. What was the difference? The difference was Tom made the right decision and Harry made the wrong one. Could Tom glory? Yes. Well, it was just a free gift, but he made the right decision about the free gift. That was what made him differ from Harry. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches that what makes you to differ from others is something you've received. If the Lord chose you in the foundation, in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, if the Lord died for you on the cross, if the Lord indwelt your heart in the regeneration, you received that by His grace. You did nothing to get it, and that made you different. Can you glory in that? No. Can you be grateful about that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yes. Well, is everything just predestined? God just chose everything? Of course not. But those things that make that difference in your destiny, in your life, in whether or not you love, in whether or not you believe, those things that make you different from another, you received it. Don't brag about it. Don't glory in it. Don't worry about it for others. Thank God. Love God. Love people. Dig in His Word. Pray without ceasing. God made the difference. Verse 8. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. That is, you've received some wonderful things, and you have seen the King of Kings, and He's your King, so you're a king. And you've reigned that way, and my wish is that you would continue to reign. Don't cut yourself off from things God's given to you. You continue to reign so that we can rejoice in your spiritual growth. Verse 9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. He set forth the apostles last. In 1 John, John writes, these are the last days. Now, just recently here, there was some that thought that this would be the rapture or the judgment. And the Scripture teaches, no man knoweth the hour of my return. I think we may be aware when the season rolls around, and I don't know, it may be another 10,000 years before that happens. But we do know that the apostles were set forth last, and that John said, these are the last days. I've tried to think, what sense does that mean? And as I think of how God's been worshipped over the centuries, at one time He was worshipped by direct communication that He had with patriarchs such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then there came a change where God revealed His word unto Moses, and it was written down at Mount Sinai, and further on in Moses' life. And as the time went on, more writings were inspired, and David set down the Psalms, and Solomon set down the Proverbs, and Nehemiah set down his experience rebuilding the walls, and the prophets set down what God had revealed to them, and the Word of God continued to increase and grow. God's people were receiving more and more of the revelation of God. But when Jesus Christ came to the earth, and He lived as the perfect man, and then in His hour He laid down His life, and He was buried, and He rose again, and He sent forth His apostles, and His apostles went forth preaching. The Spirit of God inspired them to do miracles and to write, and the Scriptures were written. And finally, when the Scriptures were complete, that was the last revelation that God would give about how He would be worshipped until He returned again. I don't know if that return is imminent or if it's many centuries yet to come, but I do know that what we have as far as the revelation of God on how He is to be worshipped finalized in the days of the apostles, because He set forth the apostles last. Therefore, all these other writings that have come along in the subsequent centuries that claim to be inspired are not. They are not. It's what was written in the days of the apostles was the fullness and completion of the revelation. And so Paul writes, now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If the Scripture hadn't been completed yet, could he be thoroughly furnished? No. There'd be still more yet to inspire. Paul would have to say mostly furnished, or about to be furnished, or will be more furnished as the years go by. But he said the Scriptures were a thorough furnisher. They were finished. Verse 10. But we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Reading further. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That is, Paul said, we're set forth last, and we've got a wonderful task as stewards of the mystery of God. But in the effort to spread the word of Jesus Christ, we'll live a life that in some aspect is like Jesus Christ, who is despised and rejected. So we are now as the offscouring of the earth. That is, you know, in modern vernacular, we'd say the scum of the earth. That's what Paul was saying. We're the scum of the earth. People just look at us sometimes and laugh. Fools for Christ's sake. Just think, how can they? You know, that's what they said about Paul in Athens on Mars Hill. What will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And so here he said, but we do it for a reason. It's for your benefit. It's for God's glory. It's out of love. Love for the God who redeemed us. Love for the people whom he redeemed. And we're willing to be fools. We're willing to be scum of the earth. We're willing to be last. Now, on into verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Let me just briefly speak about these. He says, I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm just trying to warn you that this preacher worship thing that you're into is hurting you, and I want you to get out of it. He says, you may have 10,000 good teachers. You may have a whole lot of them that come through. He said, but you don't have many fathers. I was the one that was around the first time for many of you. And he said, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Does that mean the gospel had a role in causing them to be begotten again, to be born again? No, that won't harmonize with the rest of the Scriptures. That would conflict with what he just said in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can any man know the things of God, save the Spirit of God, which is in man. Can't do that. So what's he talking about here? That he had begotten their understanding when he laid that foundation. He had begotten that understanding of the one who already indwelt them. Let me just prove why this has to be so. If it's not, then we'd have to put together a teaching that said you can lose your eternal salvation. Because Paul writes in Galatians, he says in verse 19 and 20, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now here Paul is comparing himself not to a father but a mother. And these folks at Galatia at one time had believed the gospel, but now they were drifting away from the gospel. And Paul says, I'm going through labor pains again trying to reestablish your understanding of the true gospel. Well, if he was talking about having begotten their eternal spiritual life, then these folks at Galatia had one time had it and then lost it, and Paul was trying to get it back for them. That's not what the Bible teaches. They had eternal life in Corinth. God's children there. And the Galatians had eternal life, God's children there. And they had never lost it because nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand. But you know what the Galatians had lost? They had lost their understanding of the truth. They had once thought they were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. And now they were starting to add in circumcision and their own works and all kind of other religious conditions. They were adding it in and they lost their understanding of salvation by grace. And Paul said, I feel like I'm going through labor and delivery again, trying to teach it again. Because you once knew it and then you lost it. Now I'm laboring again. So Paul says, I started something. I begot something. In Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. I was the first one, he said, whereby most of you heard the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, watch this one. Paul's not saying, hey, some of you are saying Apollos, and some of you Paul, and some Cephas, and some Christ. And so since I was the first guy here, you really need to think about me. That's not what he's saying. That'd run contrary to everything he's been writing for four chapters. But what he's saying is, you be followers of me in this regard. Followers of me in that I see that I'm just a servant. I'm just a steward. I don't judge myself. It's God's judgment that I need to be concerned about. Follow me in that. Don't be followers of me in not following me or Apollos or I don't follow anybody like that. I just follow the Lord. You follow me in following the Lord. Or don't line up behind me or Apollos or Peter or anything. You follow me in knowing that the truth is all glory belongs to Jesus Christ. And everybody else that loves or proclaims the name of Jesus Christ is a servant, is a steward, is blessed to do so. And then he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. I'm sending a preacher that I work with a lot. Who is my beloved son? He was a young man. I taught him. And faithful in the Lord. He's one of those stewards that's faithful. Who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. That is, he can help you to remember that I'm not all that great and shouldn't have a team of my own, but that I depend entirely on the Lord and hope to always know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As I teach everywhere and in every church. Corinthians, this is not something that's just particular to you. This is what I got to teach everywhere I go. No glory to man, all glory to God. There's many rewards to men who are faithful. There's many blessings. There's much joy. There's much that's precious. But all glory goes to Jesus Christ. May God bless.